a sort of a review. And for our guest, we're in the middle of a series on the church. And I'd like to just kind of go back and review just the subjects that we have covered. We began talking about the church and its progenitor, who, of course, who started the church, answered that question. Church was not the brilliant idea of Martin Luther or even the Apostle Paul. God himself started the church. Then we looked at the church, its predecessor, the church, its purpose, the church, its portrait in relation to Christ. We looked at the bride and a bridegroom, a body and its head, a vine and branches, a shepherd and the sheep, a high priest and a kingdom of priests, the cornerstone and living stones. And we talked about the church, its practice. There we discussed the government of the church, the nurture and growth in depth of the church, spiritual gifts, the Lord's Supper, baptism, worship, the discipline of the church, outreach ministries and missions. We talked about the passion of the church. We talked about its parables, and that's where we are sort of in the middle of the little series on the parables today. And I'm going to be talking about that. Parables, we talked about why Jesus answered the question, why he taught in parables. But I want to just to suggest to you that parables, and I might add to that stories and even fables, and I don't mean to insinuate that those three are the synonymous by any stretch of the imagination, but stories are a powerful way to teach and illustrate lessons in life. And that is one thing that helps us remember things in the scriptures because of the stories that Jesus told. Parables provide a powerful memory aid in association. If it has been shown that if you can associate two things together, that you can retain both of them longer. And parables and stories can serve that purpose. How many of us remember stories from Aesop's fables? Some of the and those can be powerful tools to teach your children, to use to just illustrate character building and things in your children's lives. For instance, the fox and the grapes. This is one that I always liked. Remember the fox and the grapes? The fox who wanted to reach the grapes, but he couldn't quite reach them on the vine. And eventually, what did he say? You know, this is my version. You know, I didn't want the stupid grapes anyway, right? But really, he did. And you can use that story to teach small children lessons on just being giving up, or lessons on just being honest with, you know, their own desires. The boy who cried wolf. That's a good one that a lot of adults need, isn't it? I'm just waiting for a good opportunity to share that with one or two people I know. All right? Crying out that there's calamity when in fact there is no calamity. People grow weary of hearing that over and over. Parables used to teach tools. This morning we're going to be in Matthew chapter 20. If you haven't found there yet, I hope you may have an outline laying around in the seat there that you may want to follow along. Matthew chapter 20. We're going to read the parable to begin with. Verse 16 verses. Where the scripture says, "For the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle, and said unto them, Why stand you here all day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto his steward, Call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when that they that came, they were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed they should have received more. They likewise received every man a penny. When they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Did thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first and the first last, for many be called, a few chosen. You see, I've entitled the message this morning, I want what's mine. And want yours too. With the subtitle, The Ever-Present, Ever-Dangerous Age of Entitlements. This parable is a little different than some of the others that we have covered so far and some that we'll cover a little later. You'll notice, if you remember, in the weeks past, there may have been two or three parables that were lumped together in one sermon. And that's because usually there was a connection between those two parables. Perhaps they taught the same truth. For instance, I think it was last week where John taught about the man who found the treasure buried in the field and went and sold all that he had to buy the field. And also the pearl of great price, where a man found a pearl of great value and he sold all that he had to obtain that pearl. And both of these parables taught pretty much the same lesson, had the same point. And we may have two or three of those lumped together, but the parable this morning sort of stands alone. There's no other parables similar to it in that Jesus told, so we're looking at just this one. Now we're going to go back through it here in a little while and look at it in a little more depth. But I want us to think for just a moment about why Jesus told this parable. Why is it that Jesus at this time told this parable? And if we want to go back to the previous chapter, Matthew 19, and we're going to look at verses 16 to 30. Now, as you go through the Gospels and the life of Jesus and the narrative there, sometimes it's difficult to tell when there are gaps in the story. Sometimes it's rather obvious. He's talking about one thing and then he says a week later or 2 months later or whatever. Or then they went somewhere and something else began to happen. So you can see that there are two different things going on. And it should be obvious to all of us that if everything that Jesus did was written in the Gospels, they're not nearly big enough. I mean, it only gives us certain things that happened and certain stories and certain accounts that took place. So sometimes it's hard to know which things, although they may be in order in the text, are there gaps between some of the incidences? And the verses that I want us to read in Matthew 19, I can't dogmatically tell you that they happen all right then. Just all in one setting. But it seems like that's the case. The indications are that it seems like that's the case. Now I want us to look at these, starting in Matthew 19, verse 16, and see what leads up to this parable. Matthew 19:16 says, And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? We're going to kind of go through this a little slow. A man comes to Jesus and says, What good thing shall I do? What can I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now I would guess that there are a significant number of people in here who have had some kind of evangelistic training on how to share your faith and on how to give the gospel. And this is one of those questions that you never anticipate somebody coming up to you and asking you. What do I need to do in order to go to heaven? What do I need to do in order to be saved? I've never had someone that I can recall just a stranger walk up to me and ask me that question. But I was ready if they ever did. I could have went through a spiel and had them sign on the dotted line and pray just the right prayer or repeat the prayer after me if they didn't know how or didn't want to, or whatever it took to talk them into my procedure and my methods. And there are a lot of people who are trained and able to do that very thing. And I would suspect that most of those people, including myself, who would have answered that man's question, would not have given him the answer that Jesus is fixing to give him. Because the answer that Jesus gives him does not get the results that we want. The answer that Jesus gives him does not get him to say the sinner's prayer. And that is our goal. This past week, I saw on a marquee in front of a church in the area, Vacation Bible School. 12 children saved this week in Vacation Bible School. I'll tell you, to be honest with you, I didn't know whether to rejoice or be leery. Because we can go through these set pat answers and things and get especially children to do things that they are not ready for, they have no understanding of. This man comes to Jesus and says, "Good master, what can I do that I may have eternal life?" And Jesus looks at him and says, "Why in the world are you calling me good?" Now that is a good question. Getting the man to think about what he's saying. You called me good. Why in the world are you calling me good? There is none good but one. However, if you want to enter eternal life, keep the commandments. I have never told anybody if they want to be saved to keep the commandments. The man says, "Which commandments?" Jesus tells him, "Thou shalt not commit murder." Maybe I should find it and read it so I don't. Verse 18, "Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. Love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I've kept from my youth. What else do I lack?" Now, do you reckon the guy had kept all these from his youth? We might would think, well, maybe the easiest one for us to keep is "Thou shalt do no murder." But yet, what does Jesus say? The spirit of that law is if you hate someone in your heart, perhaps you're guilty of that law. "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Yet if you look upon someone and lust after them, the commandment has been broken. "Honor your father and your mother." How many of us have perfectly always honored our father and our mother? Those negative commandments, "Thou shalt not kill," "Thou shalt not steal," "Thou shalt not commit adultery," all these things seem a little easier to gauge. But those positive ones are a little more difficult. Honor your father and your mother. Yet this man is bold enough, or to love your neighbor as yourself. He's bold enough to declare, "I've kept all of these. What else do I lack?" Jesus said in verse 21, "If you will be perfect, you'll be complete. Then go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me." And the young man heard that. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus turns to his disciples and he says this, verse 23, "It is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven." He says, "I'll tell you, it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, I don't think, and I think we understand, that Jesus is not talking just in simple, literal terms. A rich man certainly can go to heaven, but he's talking about a man who loves his riches, as this man did. A man who is devoted and hangs on to those things over God. Jesus says it's easier to put a camel through the eye of a needle than it is for such a man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples look at one another in amazement. And they say, "Who in the world then can be saved?" Because we know you can't put a camel through the eye of a needle. Jesus says to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then notice verse 27. "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" Now notice what happens here. Jesus, the rich man comes, he's turned away, or he turns away in sorrow because he's not willing to pay the price to follow Jesus. And the disciples are standing there, hearing all this, listening to all this, and Peter, did it say Peter? Peter usually is the one that says what everybody else is thinking, right? Peter says, you know, he gets to thinking, "We forsaken all. We left our nets. We left all this stuff to follow Jesus." So he blurts it out. "Lord, we've forsaken all. What's it going to pay? What value is it to us? What is there for us? We've forsaken all for you." And Jesus answers him. Notice in verse 28, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you shall also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, I don't know for sure what this is, but let's just take it at face value. That Jesus is saying there will come a day when there will be 12 thrones divided up that administer judgment over the 12 tribes of Israel, and that's where you 12 will be sitting. Now, if we take it about as literal as you can take it, that's what it says. And I have no reason to take it any other way. Verse 29, he says, "And everyone that forsakes houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. For many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Now the disciples, we can see here, have a concern. And their concern is, what is this going to be worth our while? We've forsaken all to follow you. What good is it going to do us? And this, if you remember, is not the first time that they appear to have this issue. Now I've always kind of pictured in my mind when earlier in the Gospels, when Jesus came to the disciples one at a time or two at a time and told them, said, you know, "Forsake all you have and come and follow me." And they forsook their nets and their livelihood and came and followed him. I kind of pictured that as being a supernatural act of God in their hearts where they forsook all and followed him. And I think it probably was. But it was not a perfect instantaneous maturity. Because we can see that they continue to struggle with some of their flesh. And one of the things that they struggled with is, okay, we forsook all. We think this is the Messiah. We think he's going to set up a kingdom on earth. What is our place in it? You remember James and John, kind of underhandedly, in fact, I think it's in the after this account here, send their mom, right, to speak to Jesus kind of off to the side, and ask for a favored place for her sons. They argue among themselves who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They've got an issue here, it seems like, with we forsaken all. Now what does it pay? And I think that if I might paraphrase all these verses in chapter 19 and going into verse 20, it might be something like this. That Jesus speaks to the rich man, challenges the rich man to examine his heart. The rich man is not willing to give up where his loyalties lie, and he walks away. Peter and the disciples ask the question, we've forsaken all, what's it for us? What's in it for us? And Jesus says, there indeed will be a time coming when you will administer judgments in my kingdom. However, let me tell you a story. And that's our parable. Let me tell you something. There was a certain man. We're going to go through this again, noticing several things here. There was a certain man who owned a vineyard. And he went out and he hired some laborers. And they agreed to work a 12-hour day for a penny a day. Now, the penny that we know is not our penny. It's a day's wages. It's not a union's pay, however. All right? This is the kind of day's wages where if you miss a day, you're going to be short at the end of the week. It's a day, it's a kind of wages where you can barely get by living from paycheck to paycheck. And these men would, unemployed men would go to the marketplace and where people would come and hire them. If they didn't get hired that day, their family might be hungry that night. The man comes and hires them for a day's wages. They agree on a wage for a 12-hour day. They go to work at 6 in the morning, and they're out there working. About 9 o'clock in the morning, the man goes back to the marketplace and hires someone else. Notice the difference. This time he says, go into the vineyard and work, and whatever is right, I will give you. Now, what does he mean, whatever is right? Let me tell you very simply what I think he's saying. He says, I will make sure it is worth your while. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I will give you 3/4 of the day's wages, because that's the amount of hours you're going to work. He just says, I will make sure it's worth your while. Whatever is right, I'll give it to you. He goes out at the 6th hour or at noon and finds some more people, sends them into the vineyard, tells them the same thing. Whatever is right, that's what I'll give you. He comes up to the 11th hour, 1 hour left in the day, and hires some more people. And he says, whatever is right, that's what I'll give you. And then the hour is gone. The 12 hours is gone, and he comes payday. And back then, and this used to be pretty much a standard even 100 years ago, people were paid daily, not weekly or every 2 weeks or once a month. It was paid every day. And they lined them up to pay, and the text says that the boss man says, start at the last and pay back to the front. So in other words, the people who worked 1 hour were paid first. And what did they get? A day's wages. They got a day's wages for working 1 hour. And the people at the back of the line who had worked 12 hours, somebody noticed, didn't they? So what happens? Well, here's what happens. They go to thinking, okay, they got a day's wages for 1 hour. I work 12 hours. 12 times 1 is 12. I'm going to get 12 days' wages. Right? That's what they were thinking. I don't know what would have happened, and the text doesn't tell us this, but it doesn't tell us what happened if they saw the people who worked half a day get the same full day's wages. They were hung up on that 1 hour deal. And they were so sure that when their time came to get paid, they were going to get 12 days' wages, or a lot more than they agreed on, that if they're like most of us, they probably got half the money spent already. All right? So they get up there, and what happens? The man gives them a day's wages. And they instantly think they've been wronged. What does the man say? He says, "Friend, how did I do you wrong? Did we not have an agreement that you would work for this amount of money for this many hours today?" What's the answer? Yes, they had an agreement. Did they work the 12 hours? We assume they did. Did he pay them what he said he would pay them? Yes, he did. Where's the wrong? And he asks them some piercing questions. He says, "Why is it that your heart is evil because I am good to somebody? This money is mine. This vineyard is mine. If I want to make the people who worked 1 hour equal to you in pay, what business is that of yours?" Now that's the story that Jesus told to his disciples. In response, it seems, to their wanting to know what status they're going to have in his kingdom. Now from this parable, we're going to look at some spiritual lessons and what I'm calling some moral lessons. All right? First of all, the spiritual lessons. And here is the point, the spiritual lesson that Jesus is making from the parable. And it is that we are not to follow Christ for profit. When we give our lives to God, it is not this proposition of, okay, do the benefits outweigh the cost? And if we think it's a good deal, then we sign on. That's not what it means to follow Christ. Second point, and these are all one point actually. But Jesus said, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Now, when I think of that, I've always thought of that, I thought of it sort of like this, Lord, like a race. Where the person who wins the race, you know, in the Olympics when they have the hand out the gold medals and the silver medal and the bronze medal, you have those platforms there. And if I remember right, the platforms are different heights, aren't they? The gold, whoever's going to get the gold medal is on the high platform. Whoever's getting the silver medal is on a little lower platform. And whoever's getting the bronze medal is on a little lower platform. And the rest of the guys are getting dressed, right? It's all over for them. All right. The first shall be last. And I always kind of picture this in my mind. The guy that won the race, and he ought to be standing here, he's taking a shower. And the guy that drug in last place, he's standing up here getting the gold medal. But that's not the idea. The idea is this, that sometimes it seems to us like that the person spiritually who has the least invested in the kingdom seems to get the most out of it. And sometimes it seems like the person whose walk with Christ cost them the most gets the very least glory or recognition. And sometimes it seems that it's that way in a lot of areas of our lives. Susan's granddad told me something the summer before we got married. I don't know why it has stuck with me so. It's a very simple thing. He said, "Marriage is a give and take proposition. And it's going to seem like that you're giving more than you're taking. And that's the way it is. In a lot of things in life, we tend to focus upon what it has cost me. And trying to make sure that things kind of equal out. That I'm getting as much as I'm giving. And that's one of the points Jesus is making here. He said, that's not the way you look at your walk with God. He teaches us also that God calls and uses for His kingdom as God sees fit. But nobody gets injustice from God's hand. No one. This is the spiritual lesson that is taught in this parable. Now let's look at the moral lesson. The moral lesson. Things that are unequal are not necessarily unjust. Now you need to grab hold of that and hang on to it for the rest of your life. Things that are unequal are not necessarily unjust. Because in our minds, and we're going to talk about this a little bit, there is this inner balance that we've got to think things through, and if relationships are not in balance, then we get a little nervous. Things go to getting out of kilter a little bit. We've got to be able to explain why. And so our explanation helps things get back in balance. Let me give you a couple examples. When I was a kid, my dad was a carpenter. And of course, I was a builder as well. And when I was in the seventh grade, we moved to Heber Springs from southeast Arkansas. And about that time, my dad started working for himself about a year or so after that, and I started going to work whether I wanted to or not. All right. Matter of fact, he was working for another man when we first moved here. He was an hourly employee working for another man, and I went to work after school for an hour or so working for nothing. Not for my dad, for this other man. Do you think the other man cared? No. Because I was big enough, and my dad had taught me enough that he was getting his money's worth, especially considering he wasn't paying me anything. All right? I worked for an hour or so, a lot of days a week after school, for another man for free. Now, there were days in my mind when that scale was, right? All my friends were riding their bicycle up down the road, and I was working for nothing. Didn't benefit my dad. It never stopped to cross my mind that it might be benefiting me. I never was quite able to balance that scale. There have been jobs that I have been on, working for myself and having other guys working for me or working with me, where one guy may be on the job and have worked with me for 10 years. And another guy may have worked for 2 or 3 years. And yet the guy who works 2 or 3 years earns considerably more than the guy that's been there 10 years. Is that equal? No. Is it unfair? No. Not unless I have not kept my word. But if I tell one man, I'll pay you $12 an hour, and I pay him what I say I'm going to pay him, and he's there 10 years and stays in that range or whatever. And another guy starts out at $10 an hour or whatever, and he ends up making $15 to $20 an hour. And I keep my word to him. Where is the injustice? There's not any. And yet we are conditioned to think in terms of tenure. Familiar with these words? Last in, first out. Heard that phrase? Last person hired, the first person getting laid off, as if that's an irrevocable moral, spiritual law. All kinds of things. Let me give you an example. And this is, I'm making up the details, so don't think that this is right. But in Heber Springs, there is a lumber company that I'm using them because I frequent there a lot. F.L. Davis Builders. I know that family. They've had lumber companies in Greers Ferry and Heber Springs and Clinton for 40 years at least. It's a family business. Man owned it. He had four daughters. Most of them have worked in his business. Some of their kids have worked in the business, still do. Their husbands. It's a family deal. Now you suppose that I am a cashier at this store in Heber Springs, and I'm checking out people. Now, I've seen these instances. Not, I'm going to make the point. The examples are not real, but they are there. Here's a lady. She works as a cashier checking out. During the summer, Renee, FL's daughter, her daughter, works as a cashier, or did for the last several years. Looks like she's about 14 years old. All right? I don't know how old she was. She works as a cashier. This other lady works as a cashier. Let's suppose that the lady that's been there year-round is making $12 an hour. And let's suppose she talks to Renee's daughter and finds out Renee's daughter, who's 14 years old, is not getting paid anything. She's got to fix this balance in her mind. They're doing the same job. Why is their pay not the same? So the scales get a little tilted in her mind. So how does she balance those scales? Well, it's the boss's daughter. The boss is teaching her daughter to work. The boss's daughter is going to get a car for nothing, or drive, you're buying her a car and all this kind of stuff. So as all these things come around, and the scales get balanced. Well, next summer, the daughter comes back to work, or maybe two or three summers later. Now she's 18. She's graduated from high school. She's working during the summer. Working there together, this lady is still making $12, $13 an hour. Somehow she finds out the boss's daughter making $20. What happens to the scales? They go down again. But you ever notice how they don't bother you so bad when you seem to be ahead? When she was making 12 and the daughter's working for free, that didn't bother her quite as bad as it does when she's making 12 and the daughter's making 20. So the scales get out of kilter. So she's uncomfortable, and she's got to get this thing, figure out why is it this way. Well, maybe she's figuring out, okay, the girl now is having to pay for her own car. She's saving up money to go to college. So there are other things come into consideration and trying to fix that back. Well, the girl goes off to college. She hires somebody else to work there. This lady that's been working here has got a husband and two kids. She hires a woman to work over here at this other register that's got a husband and two kids. Situations are identical. She pays her $12 an hour. This lady finds out she's paying this new girl $20 an hour. Is that fair? Yeah. There is no injustice there. The money belongs to her. She can pay it ever how she wants to. If she agrees to pay this lady and the lady agrees to work for $12 an hour, it is absolutely none of her business what she pays anybody else. If she wants to give them the store, she can give them the store. Why is it that we mumble and complain? It's because we have been, by nature, have this issue of wanting things. I want absolutely everything that's coming to me, plus a little more. How many of you remember, I was really too young to remember this, I just remember reading in school, Lyndon B. Johnson was president. I think it was Lyndon B. Johnson. Some of you can correct me if I'm wrong. But his theme for his presidency was the Great Society. Was that Lyndon B. Johnson? In that era, created probably the biggest boom in entitlements from our government that our nation has ever seen, and that have had the most lingering and long-lasting effects. Until now, and Johnson was president and after Kennedy was shot, so it's been 65 or so, 63 to 68, I believe, actually. Since that time, there have been generations of people, I'm talking about generations, families growing up living off of you and me. And their children, after them, growing up, living off of somebody else. And their children, growing up, living off of somebody else. That's been going on for 50 years. You know, people can get used to that. And it doesn't take 50 years to do it. It doesn't take very long before people begin to think, you owe me this. I've told you this story once before, I think, but I'll tell it to you again. When I got out of high school, I went and worked with my dad at Benton, Arkansas, which is about an hour and a half, maybe 2 hours from Heber Springs. Fresh out of high school. And he was paying me that summer, I was fixing to go to college, he was paying me that summer $3 an hour. Which minimum wage, if I remember right, was like $2.15 and $2.25. So I'm getting like almost a third above minimum wage. And I was getting what anybody would have got that had went to work at that job. We were just finishing up. He was building a sewage treatment plant in Benton. It was kind of in the finishing stages. There was only three or four guys left there working. And I worked there that summer. Worked with a guy almost every day named Lester Edwards. Lester now is probably 90 years old. He was in his 50s or 60s at the time. And Lester and me were doing a lot of putting a lot of topsoil, landscaping around some of the buildings and the tanks and things that was went on there, putting in a few pipes and just, you know, different type things. And it was hot. And man, it was hot. And I would be out there every day and didn't have just a real good attitude to start with. After every day, I'd be shoveling and raking this topsoil and planting grass and spreading hay and putting in pipes, and Lester would be right beside me doing exactly the same thing. I was getting $3 an hour. What do you think Lester was getting? Six. $6 an hour. Same size shovel. All right? And that began to eat at me. And eat at me. Why is it? This is not fair. We're doing exactly the same work. He's getting paid twice as much. And my scales did this. You know how I fixed them? They didn't stay fixed long, but this is how I did it. the lab was open. The one building was being used. It had air conditioning inside it and a cool water fountain. And I'd spend about a fourth of my day going to get a drink. Or I did that for a few days. Lester would still be working. It would be a walk as far as from here to halfway across the parking lot to that building. I'd walk over there, stay in there 10 or 15 minutes, get a drink, come back. 30 minutes later, go back over there 10 or 15 minutes, come back. You know, my dad caught on to that? And he confronted me one day in the building. He said, "Why are you in here so much?" And by that time, my scales were so far off, and I was so bent out of shape about it, I told him. I said, "Why is it that I'm getting paid $3 an hour, he getting $6 an hour, we're doing the exact same thing. It's just not right." And here's what he told me. He said, "You're not getting paid for what he does. You're getting paid for what I tell you to do. You came down here knowing you were going to make $3 an hour. I've paid you what I owed you. Now you need to get out of here and get back out there and get to work." Now at that point, I had a choice to make. And my choices were something like this: get back out there and get to work, or tell him, "No, I quit." If I had told him I quit, I don't know how long it takes to walk, an hour and a half drive, but I'd had to start out on it. And I have a feeling I had better have another job by the weekend when he came home. Now, since then, I've come to realize that there are more things involved in that situation than that. Lester knew how to run the backhoe. I didn't. Lester told me how to do a lot of the things that I did. It never occurred to me that that might be worth money, I guess. You know? All I was doing was counting the drops of sweat, you know, that both of us were perspiring. But this is how we tend to be. Want everything that's coming to us and make sure that nobody has it better. If we can get something for nothing, that's what we want. If we can find a government grant that will give us something, then by golly, let's sign up for it. Let me leave you with a couple of things just to remember. You are going to have a pull on your flesh for the rest of your life that pulls at you to be greedy, that pulls at you to be self-centered, that pulls at you to look out for number one. Resist that. You're going to have to fight that forever. And the secondly thing, even though we do not follow Christ for profit, it is worth your while. The rewards are coming. Give your life to Him. Let's pray. Lord, would you show us in our own individual ways, God, how that Jesus' words need to affect us. And Lord, would you change our lives, change our thought patterns. God, let us not think like the world, but God, to think justly and honorably. Lord, may it affect us. May it affect our children. May it affect our country. And God, may it please you. Amen.